That I've mentioned to you numerous times over the study, the book Solid Answers by James Dobson, a lady writes into him this question. As a woman, I'm interested in how your description of men and women applies to my relationship with my husband. Would I be correct in assuming that he needs me in ways that I may not have fully understood? Dobson's answer is this. That is probably accurate. Men rarely reveal to women what they need except in a sexual sense. They may not even be aware of the dynamics themselves. To put it in its most simple terms, your husband needs you to help build his confidence. He is probably not as self-assured as he portrays himself to be, since men carefully guard their own insecurities. In general, however, they want to know they are respected and honored by their wives, just as their wives want to know that they are loved. That brings us to the second of four responsibilities of a wife in marriage. We talked about four biblical responsibilities of a man in marriage: to exercise loving servant leadership that's sacrificial, loving, caring, nurturing, committed, building up your wife, not tearing her down, treating your wife with consideration and respect, being faithful in mind and body. The last 2 weeks, we talked about a woman's first responsibility in marriage, and that is to respond to her husband's leadership. Now today, we talk about a woman's second responsibility, biblical responsibility in marriage, and that is to express appreciation, to express admiration to her husband. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:33, in summarizing this great passage about marriage, he summarized this way: however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The wife must respect her husband. In Kevin Lehman's book that I mentioned to you a bit ago, entitled Seven Things He'll Never Tell You But That You Need to Know, he says this: recently, I was speaking at a Women of Faith event. I asked women this question: what do you think is the number one need in a man's life? Food, a middle-aged woman called out. Everyone laughed. The remote control, a redhead chimed in. More laughter from the audience. Sex, a brunette added. Groans from the audience. Then, Lehman says, I got down to brass tacks. I shared what a man's top three needs are. Now, by the way, these don't coincide with Harley's, his needs, her needs. I'll let you figure out how to reconcile them, okay? But Lehman sees men's needs a little bit differently. He said, then I got down to brass tacks. I shared what a man's top three needs are, and said that these needs have everything to do with the woman in his life, you. These three needs have everything to do with the way your guy thinks, acts, and behaves. They are integral to the seven things he'd never tell you but you need to know. They are entirely accurate in 85% of marriages, for in 15% of marriages, the couple's roles are switched. So here they are, a man's top needs: to be respected, to be needed, and to be fulfilled. He says, what? Where's love in that mix? You might be asking, isn't love important to guys too? Ask your guy if he'd rather be loved or respected, and most would say respected, because if a guy isn't respected, he doesn't feel loved. That's a great statement. If a guy isn't respected, he doesn't feel loved. In other words, guys will go out of their way to be respected. And hopefully they're getting that kind of respect from their wife, and they're not going to try to find it on their job. They're not going to find it in somebody else. They want to be respected by their wives. Lehman also said this: we guys may look tough on the outside, but we're fragile on the inside. If we feel disrespected or put down, we'll get quiet and shut down. We'll begin to bury ourselves in our work. We'll come home less and less. We'll seek other sources of respect, like working lots of overtime in the evenings and on the weekends away from home. Gary Smalley says this: men will do almost anything to gain the admiration of others. They will literally search for someone to love and respect them, and you can be that someone to your husband by letting him know you're interested in him, that you desire to know what's behind his decisions and the directions he's going. Take advantage of the variety of ways to express genuine admiration. When he's down, don't react with disgust. Maintain respect for him as you comfort him quietly and gently. When you've hurt his feelings, admit you're wrong and ask for forgiveness. When he shares an idea with you that doesn't sit right, don't come unglued. He needs the confidence and security of knowing that you won't react negatively to his ideas. Give him the same confidence that you have in the chair you're sitting in, a confidence that allows him to rest and relax with you. Dobson shares an illustration of this kind of admiration, this kind of respect, and this kind of comfort in an illustration about Dr. E.V. Hill, great preacher. And he said, this vital role, I'm quoting now from the book Solid Answers, this vital role women play is best illustrated by one of my favorite stories told by my friend E.V. Hill. Dr. Hill is the dynamic black minister and the senior pastor at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. He lost his precious wife, Jane, to cancer a few years ago. In one of the most moving messages I've ever heard, Dr. Hill spoke about Jane at her funeral and described the ways this classy lady made him a better man. As a struggling young preacher, Dobson goes on, E.V. Hill had trouble earning a living. That led him to invest the family's scarce resources over Jane's objections in the purchase of a service station. She felt that her husband lacked the time and expertise to oversee his investment, which proved to be accurate. Eventually, the station went broke and Evie lost his shirt in the deal. It was a critical time in the life of this young man. He had failed at something important, and his wife would have been justified in saying, "I told you so." But Jane had an intuitive understanding of her husband's vulnerability. Thus, when Evie called to tell her that he had lost the station, she said simply, "All right." Evie came home that night expecting his wife to be pouting over his foolish investment. Instead, she sat down with him and said, "I've been doing some figuring. I figure that you don't smoke and you don't drink. If you smoked and drank, you would have lost as much as you lost in the service station. So it's six in one hand and a half dozen in the other. Let's forget it." Jane could have shattered her husband's confidence at that delicate juncture. The male ego is surprisingly fragile, especially during times of failure and embarrassment. That's why Evie needed to hear her say, "I still believe in you," and that is precisely the message she conveyed to him. Dobson goes on, shortly after the fiasco with the service station, Evie came home one night and found the house dark. When he opened the door, he saw that Jane had prepared a candlelight dinner for two. "What meaneth thou this?" he said with characteristic humor. "Well," said Jane, "we're going to eat by candlelight tonight." Evie thought that was a great idea and went into the bathroom to wash his hands. He tried unsuccessfully to turn on the light. Then he felt his way into the bedroom and flipped another switch. Darkness prevailed. The young pastor went back to the dining room and asked Jane why the electricity was off. She began to cry. "You've worked so hard. And we're trying," said Jane, "but it's pretty tough. I didn't have quite enough money to pay the light bill. I didn't want you to know about it, so I thought we would just eat by candlelight." Dr. Hill described his wife's words with intense emotion. She could have said, "I've never been in this situation before. I was reared in the home of Dr. Carruthers, and we never had our lights cut off." She could have broken my spirit. She could have ruined me. She could have demoralized me. But instead, she said, "Somehow or another, we'll get these lights on. But tonight, let's eat by candlelight." In the book His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley, he said one of the five needs of a man in marriage is for a man needs his wife to be proud of him. And he says this, "Honest admiration is a great motivator for most men. When a woman tells a man she thinks he's wonderful, that inspires him to achieve more. He sees himself as capable of handling new responsibilities and perfecting skills far above those of his present level. That inspiration helps him prepare for the responsibilities of life. Admiration not only motivates, it also rewards the husband's existing achievements. When she tells him that she appreciates him for what he has done, it gives him more satisfaction than he receives from his paycheck. A woman needs to appreciate her husband for what he already is, not for what he could become if he lived up to her standards. You've heard the saying, behind every great man is a great woman. I'd like to amend it, Harley says. To make Harley's sixth corollary, behind every man should be an admiring wife. And then he concludes, remember that a man really needs appreciation. So the second biblical responsibility of a wife is to express appreciation, express admiration, express appreciation and thanks for his going out and doing what he does every day, for going out and working and going out and trying to take care of the family. Express appreciation for his spiritual commitment first to Jesus Christ, then to you, then to your family and your home. Express appreciation for that. Don't exalt other men above your husband, even your father. Even your father. Well, that's the second responsibility of women in marriage. The third responsibility is to provide a good home atmosphere, I'd like you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 1. If you hit about the center of your Bible, you're going to probably be in Psalms or Proverbs. If you're in Psalms, go a few pages toward the back and you'll come to Proverbs. Look for Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, where we read this. Excuse me. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears her down. In this context, the word house means family life. Family life, caring for a household, caring for a home, caring for a family. The wise woman builds her family, builds her household, cares for family life. One writer described it this way, it causes her household, the wise woman causes her household to flourish because she cares for it, The opposite side of that, according to the proverb, is the foolish woman neglects her household, and so she tears it down. And that is, as one writer described it, she lives in such a way that her household is neglected. She neglects her household by too much attention to other things. And that can even include the church. She neglects her home, pays attention to too many things outside the home, and that can include the church. Primary attention should be in the home. A well-ordered home, a well-managed home is essentially her job. Now, that doesn't mean that a husband cannot help or is somehow exempted from helping around the house, but it means that it's primarily a wife's responsibility. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, if you turn to Proverbs 12 and verse 4, we read this, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. The New Living Translation translates it this way, a worthy wife is a crown for her husband, but a disgraceful woman is like a cancer in his bones. In other words, a wife of noble character. And that's translated in some places as a good wife or an excellent wife. The term implies the nobleness of a woman's character, her strength of character, and it implies her effectualness in the home. How effective is she in the home and taking care of the home? That's a wife of noble character who has a well-ordered household, a well-ordered home, and a well-ordered family. She's like a crown to his head. That means she brings him honor. She's a source of pride for him. The other side of the coin is the disgraceful wife is not noble, not strong morally, not strong in character, not strong in her effectiveness in the home, and she's like decay. That is, she brings him in her pain. She brings him in her pain. If you want some good examples of a wife like this, read the book of Ruth. She's a great example, a woman like this. Read about Sarah, Abraham's wife. Read about especially the wife of Proverbs 31. Now, I want you to be really careful about Proverbs 31. How many of you have heard of the Proverbs 31 woman? All right, several of you have heard of the Proverbs 31 woman. It's a tremendous passage. Please do me a favor. Don't look it up in the next few minutes. It's a great passage in the Word of God, the Proverbs 31 woman. The problem that I have with that is I have mixed emotions. I have mixed emotions. I've never taught on Proverbs 31 in 30-plus years of ministry, never taught on that passage. And this is the reason that I fear that too many times it's used as a bludgeon by husbands to their wives. You're not doing this. You're not like this. You're not, you know, and I don't want to give men any fuel in that area, okay? When you and I read Proverbs 31 and read about the Proverbs 31 woman, what the writer of Proverbs is trying to do is trying to say, hey, husband, wake up, open your eyes, look at this magnificent woman that God gave you. Look at this magnificent woman that God gave you. Appreciate her. Think about all that she does. Think about all she takes care of. Think about the way she takes care of your home, your children. Think about that. See, the whole idea behind Proverbs 31 is to urge husbands to see what a gift they have in their wives. But I've heard too many times where it's taken and taught, and it's like, it's fuel for a husband to criticize his wife. It's not meant for that in any way, shape, or form. It's not meant for that. Third responsibility of a woman in marriage is to provide a good home atmosphere. Willard Harley, in the book His Needs, Her Needs, talks about this, and he says another one of the five needs of men is, in his view, is, again, how you can figure out how his view and layman's view go together. I don't know, okay? They're probably looking at different things. But he says one of the five needs of men is what he calls domestic support, every man's fantasy. He describes this scene. He said, so deep is a husband's need for domestic support from his wife that he often fantasizes about how she will greet him lovingly and pleasantly at the door, about well-behaved children who likewise act glad to see him and welcome him to the comfort of a well-maintained home. The fantasy continues as his wife urges him to sit down and relax before taking part in a tasty dinner, the aroma of which already wafts through the air. Conversation at dinner includes nothing controversial. Later, the family goes out together for an early evening stroll. He returns to put the children in bed with no hassle, no fuss. Then he and his wife relax and talk together, perhaps watch a little television, and go to bed to make love, all at a reasonable hour. Thank you. He goes on to say, to put it simply, in most marriages there exists an unspoken trade-off between husband and wife. He expects her to simplify his life by cooking his meals, washing and ironing his clothes, keeping the house picked up, calling a repairman when necessary, and attending to the basic needs of their children. To the extent that she gives him this kind of domestic support, he enjoys his responsibility to provide his family with the income it needs. And he says this, I realize that what I just said sounds to many advocates of women's liberation as if I live in the 19th century or much earlier. Don't I realize that most women today have to work and a great many of them want full-time careers? Of course I do. And that's just the point. Regardless of all the rhetoric about what male chauvinist pigs ought to do about shaping up and mending their ways, the truth is this. In families where the wife has a full-time career, the typical husband still wants to be cared for in the way I've just described. He may be willing to try to change, and in some marriages, husbands make a heroic effort to do so. But that's still a man's fantasy. Now, he says this, I'll just take another minute on this. He says, a process of budgeting and dividing up the labor, including income producing, home maintenance, and child care efforts has saved many marriages. What he's basically saying about this is that, yes, guys, it's possible and necessary for you to help. It's not right for you, particularly if your wife is working part-time or full-time, it's not right for you to expect for her to do everything without any help from you or me. Yes, it's right to help. Yes, it's right. And if you can't do it, then you can always hire some outside help to come in and take care of some of those things and to help your wife in that area. So it doesn't all fall upon a wife, but wives, biblically speaking, have the major responsibility to provide a good home atmosphere. Now, the fourth biblical responsibility of a wife in marriage, and kind of I almost wish I had put these out of order because this is a terrible way to end this study. I have to tell you, you'll know what I mean in just a moment, okay? The fourth biblical responsibility of a wife in marriage is to be positive and supportive and not to nag. Isn't this a great way to end a 24-week study on marriage, talking about wives who nag? Okay, I guess I didn't think this through when I started out. Let me give you a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:13, Proverbs 21:9, Proverbs 21:19, Proverbs 25:24, Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. We'll read a couple of those in a second. Okay? Be positive and supportive. That's the fourth responsibility of a wife in marriage. Don't be argumentative. Don't be quarrelsome. I see this as being the balance to the other side. Remember, for men, we said don't be critical of your wife. Well, I see this as the balance for a wife's side. A wife's side. Be supportive. Be positive. Don't be argumentative. Don't be quarrelsome. Proverbs 21:9 says this, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. By the way, Proverbs 25:24 says exactly the same thing. It's an identical verse. Proverbs 21:19 says it's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Now, who is this quarrelsome wife? What is a quarrelsome wife? Well, quarrelsome, the word quarrelsome is translated in other places as someone who causes dissension, someone who disputes, someone who quarrels, someone who causes strife. In other words, it's a wife who keeps the marriage and keeps the home in turmoil. There's always something that her husband has done wrong, always some instruction he needs, always some way he is failing. Let me give you a good example. How many of you are familiar with the movie City Slickers? Okay. Do you remember the scene? There's a scene, a birthday party scene. It is Billy Crystal's birthday, his character's birthday, and one of his really good friends is played by Daniel Stern. I don't remember Daniel Stern's character, his name in the movie, but he's played by Daniel Stern. And I'll never forget, in the birthday party scene near the beginning of the movie, Daniel Stern is sitting on a couch pretending to be asleep. Do you remember that? Why is he pretending to be asleep? Because he's afraid his wife is nearby. And every time his wife interacts with him, she is criticizing him, she is berating him, she is talking about his shortcomings, how he doesn't live up to her father, every time. So what does he do whenever he thinks she's around? He pretends to be asleep. I don't know what that was, folks. Every time she's around, he pretends to be asleep. She is a great example of this quarrelsome wife, one who causes dissensions, disputes, quarrels, strife. A quarrelsome wife is one who's continuously whining or continuously nagging, is the idea. It's impossible to restrain her contentious spirit. It's described Proverbs 27:15 and 16. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Boy, is there anything that drives you more up a wall than a faucet that drips incessantly? Do you ever notice that the only time it drips is when you're trying to go to bed and to sleep and you hear drip, 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 drip? Or in those rare times when we get rain in Del Rio, you've got a metal pail outside and the water's dripping on the metal pail. You like that sound? I don't know about you, it drives me up a wall. I got to go out in the rain and move it. That's what Proverbs says. A quarrelsome wife's like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with a hand. Can it be done? Can you restrain the wind? No. Can you grasp oil? No. It can't be done. It can't be done. The idea here is a verbal clash with strain, which strains or severs relationship. One writer said it this way, a wife who causes strife makes a home unpleasant and undesirable. A wife who causes strife makes a home unpleasant and undesirable. Another writer said it's better to live in small cramped quarters or in a desolate place in peace and quiet than in a large, spacious house with an argumentative, contentious wife. Well, that's, be positive, be supportive. Don't be argumentative. Don't be quarrelsome. Dobson, in his book, Solid Answers, that I quoted from earlier, was asked a question, this question: my husband is somewhat insensitive to my needs, but I believe he's willing to do better if I can teach him how I am different from him. Can you help me communicate my needs to him effectively? Dobson begins this way: perhaps I can begin by suggesting how not to handle this objective. Try not to resort to what I call the bludgeoning technique, which includes an endless barrage of nagging, pleading, scolding, complaining, and accusing. Avoid the impulse to say at the end of a tiring workday, won't you just put that paper down and give me 5 minutes of your time? Is that too much to ask? You never seem to care about my feelings anyway. How long has it been since we went out for dinner? Even if we did, you'd probably take the newspaper along with you. I'll tell you, sometimes I think you don't care about me and the kids anymore. If just once you would show a little love and understanding, I'd drop dead from sheer shock. Well, that's a great way to share, right? Dobson says that's not the way to get your husband's attention. It's like hitting him with a 2x4, which is guaranteed to make him mad, silent, or both. Instead of yelling at him, you should look for opportunities to teach your husband during moments when he is most likely to be listening. Okay. Dobson suggests looking for three things when you want to share with your husband, and you don't want to do it by nagging, you don't want to do it by what he calls a bludgeoning technique. He suggests three things. Look for the right moment, the right setting, and do it in the right way. Look for the right moment, in the right setting, and do it in the right way. Now, we've spent a whole lot of time on communication, so I'm not going to say much. He suggests in timing that you select a moment when your husband is typically more responsive and pleasant. Choose a moment then. Not when he comes home from work and it's been a rotten day and he's battled with people, contentious people all day long at his job. And he comes home and what's the first thing out of your mouth is criticism, contention. Look, I can get this at work. I don't have to come here for it. The unfortunate thing is for many men, sometimes they get less of it at work than at home. That's why they spend so much time at work. Choose the right moment. Number two, choose the right setting. Dobson goes so far as to suggest maybe an overnight trip or a weekend trip to a pleasant area, and if not, he suggests maybe going out for breakfast, going out for dinner, just the two of you. He says, generally speaking, the farther you can get him from home with his cares and problems and stresses, the better will be your chances to achieve genuine communication. The third thing he says, right moment, right setting, right manner, He says this, and I'm quoting, "It is extremely important that your husband does not view your conversation as a personal attack. We are all equipped with emotional defenses that rise to our aid when we are vilified. Don't trigger those mechanisms. Instead, your manner should be as warm, loving, and supportive as possible under the circumstances. Let it be known that you're trying to communicate your own needs rather than emphasizing his inadequacies as a husband." Gary Smalley says this, shares this illustration. "One woman told me she was extremely discouraged about her husband's lack of interest in her. He had a tremendous drive and interest in his work, his friends, his pastime, but almost no interest in her or her children or their children. She talked on and on about how much she had tried to get him to change. Nothing seemed to work. When I discussed it with her husband, I found that she had continually confronted him with his failures as a husband. He said she always seemed to choose the wrong time to talk about their problems, just when I was trying to unwind. To top it all off, she came across as a combination of prosecutor, judge, and jury. Just before he went to bed, just as he got home from work, almost any time he let down around her, she started condemning and reasoning." And then Smalley says this, "I began to see that she had what I call a contentious spirit, one that's always contending for its own way. She was constantly pushing him into a corner, trying to make him see her point of view. Even the Bible describes the effects of a contentious woman. She dries out a man like the searing desert sun. She drives a man to the corner of a rooftop. She drips on a man like a steady rain. What perfect analogies. Around the house, this woman's habits were as annoying as a constant dripping like a leaky faucet. Her contention was like the sun beating down on a wayfarer in the desert. No matter where her husband turned, he couldn't get away from it. He found no oasis of relief because she continually reminded him of his failures. Finally, her actions had forced him to the corner of a rooftop with nowhere else to go." And then Smalley asked this question, "Do you want to know what brought him down off the roof in a hurry?" What brought him down off the roof, Smalley says, is, and he's continuing to share this about this couple, "His wife got rid of her contentious spirit. Consequently, she inspired a tremendous change in her husband. Today, she describes him as a much more loving husband who meets her needs in ways she never even dreamed possible." And then he says, "Explaining your feelings and needs is not the same as voicing complaints. Explaining your needs is not the same as voicing complaints." He concludes this, "Like many wives, you may have been fooled into thinking that one day your complaints would finally remold your husband into the perfect mate. But only unconditional love and tenderness, not complaints, can transform a cranky opponent into a humble, loving partner. Be positive, be supportive, don't be argumentative, don't be quarrelsome." Again, as I said, we've explored four biblical responsibilities of men in marriage. The responsibility to exercise loving servant leadership, leadership that's sacrificial, nurturing, caring, committed, the responsibility to build up your wife and not tear her down, the responsibility to treat your wife with consideration and respect, and the responsibility to be faithful in mind and body. We've talked about four biblical responsibilities of women in marriage. Number one, respond to your husband's leadership. Number two, express appreciation and admiration. Number three, provide a good home atmosphere. And number four, be positive and supportive and not quarrelsome. Since this is our last study, I just want to remind you of where we've been the last 24 weeks. We started out talking about the biblical design for marriage from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God summarized it in Genesis 2, verse 24, where he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." God's definition of biblical marriage is a marriage which is monogamous, which is heterosexual, and which is a lifelong union. One flesh is talking about a physical joining which symbolizes a spiritual and emotional joining of a man and a woman. We talked about then the threats to marriage, what I call the marriage killers, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where because of us turning our backs in Adam and Eve upon God, it brought sinfulness, selfishness, the sin nature into the world, and it causes us in all kinds of ways to deny God's desire for marriage. And we talked about the marriage killers and how the fall and God's judgment upon man and woman and the ground and the serpent wrecked roles in marriage that God had established. And then finally, we've been talking for the last several weeks about the path to oneness, the four biblical responsibilities of men, the four biblical responsibilities of women in marriage. Now, let me just close and summarize this way. To experience the oneness that God desires in your marriage, I want to leave you with four things. Four things. Number one, recognize the spiritual dimension of marriage. That's where it begins, folks. Recognize the spiritual dimension of marriage. That's where a good marriage begins. How do we do that? Four suggestions about how we recognize the spiritual dimensions of marriage. Number one, put Christ first. Put Christ first in your life. Put Christ first in your home. Put Christ first in your career. Put Christ first in your life. If you've never made the decision that He is not going to be just your Savior, He's not just fire insurance from hell, but that He is the Lord of your life, if you've never made that decision, I urge you to take some time, think about it, and acknowledge to God, I want your lordship over every part of my life. My home, my work, my career, my school, every part of my life. So husband, wife, put Christ first in your life. The second way you can recognize the spiritual dimension of marriage is by recognizing that we all have a sin nature and it seeks to make us selfish and self-serving rather than loving and serving others. We can't live according to the sin nature. We have to yield to the Spirit of God every day. Lord, I want your Spirit to dominate my thoughts. I want your Spirit to dominate my words. I want your Spirit to dominate my attitude. I want your Spirit to dominate my walk. By the way, I don't know if you've seen it. I've been reading recently. I have not seen it personally, but I'm reading about a thing that just went viral on the internet. A son who had recently gotten engaged to this beautiful young woman asked for his dad's advice about marriage. Have any of you seen that? Okay, a few of you have. Now, I don't know anything about this guy or the son. I don't know anything about whether he's a believer or not a believer, but I got to tell you, where he began with his son was right on. Because the son asked the father, Dad, how do I know she's the one? How do I know this will be a good marriage? What am I supposed to do? And the dad said to his son, marriage isn't about you. Marriage isn't about you. It's not about somebody making you happy. The question is, are you going to make her happy? Marriage is about making another person happy. It's not about a person making you happy. That is great advice, folks. Now, I admit to you, I did not read everything he said. I was reading about it. But I tell you, that's a great place to start. Marriage isn't about you. Marriage isn't about me. It's not about somebody making me happy. It's about how am I going to make someone else happy? How am I going to enrich someone else's life? How am I going to be used by God in that other person's life? Not just to make them happy, but to make them holy. How am I going to be used? You recognize the spiritual dimension in your marriage by putting Christ first, by recognizing your sin nature, which makes us all self-serving rather than loving. We recognize the spiritual dimension of marriage by yielding to the Holy Spirit daily and dealing with sin daily, confessing sin to God on a daily basis. Number four, we recognize the spiritual dimension of marriage by fulfilling biblical roles, the ones that we have just talked about for the last several weeks. All right, so to experience the oneness God desires in marriage, recognize the spiritual dimension. Number two, concentrate on your mate's strengths, not weaknesses. Concentrate on your mate's strengths, not weaknesses. Number three, deal with conflict in a constructive way, not a destructive way. Every marriage has conflict. We talked about that many times. It's how you deal with the conflict. It's not even the amount of conflict you have in your marriage. It's how you deal with the conflict. And number four, the fourth way to experience the oneness God desires in marriage is we must communicate our needs clearly and honestly to our mates without escalation, without invalidation, without negative interpretations, and without withdrawal from them. In those ways, recognizing the spiritual dimension of marriage, putting Christ first, recognizing the sin nature, yielding to the Spirit, fulfilling biblical roles, concentrating on our mate's strengths, not weaknesses, dealing with conflict in a constructive way, communicating clearly and rightly. In those ways, we can have the kind of marriage that God desires. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for its challenges to us. Help us to always understand, Father, our definitions come not from the culture around us, whether it be marriage, family, something else. Our definitions come not from the culture around us, but they come rather from the Word of God. Help us to align our lives with your Word. Help us to understand, Father, that you desire even more than we do that we have excellent marriages, marriages that reflect the union of Jesus Christ and the church, marriages that are an example to the world around us of what Christ can do in lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to be an example. Help and build the marriages here at DRBC so that we can be an example to the folks around us and we can be an example to our culture around us. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.